If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? On this first Sunday of Advent, I'll be reading from two different books in the New Testament. First, the Gospel of John, and then Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as we begin the season of Advent together, it's probably important that we know what the word Advent actually means. Advent comes from the Latin word veni. It simply means coming. So Advent is more than just waiting for the arrival of Christmas Day. Advent is a season where we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And no matter your age, whether you're a child this morning or you're an adult who's a child at heart, the truth is waiting is hard, isn't it? Nobody likes to wait. Waiting takes discipline. Waiting requires patience. And so if Christmas is a feast, in so many ways, Advent is a fast. Advent is a fast that invites us to wait. A fast that calls us to confront the reality that this side of the return of Jesus, our entire lives are one long season of Advent. Because every one of us is waiting, longing for the return of Jesus to come again and make all things new. We confront this waiting when we experience the hardship, difficulty, and disappointment of life. When we face the darkness in the world around us, the darkness of our own sin, we know what it means to wait for the coming of Christ. As we enter into this season of Christmas, for so many of us, it's not only a season of joy, but it's a season of an intense sorrow and grief. When we feel most profoundly the loss of somebody we've dearly loved who's no longer with us. And in that moment, we're waiting. We're waiting for Christ to come again. Advent invites us to fast, to stop, and to wait in great anticipation for Christ to heal all that has been broken and to make new all that has been lost. But Advent is not just a time of waiting and looking forward. As we wait and as we long for the return of Jesus, we look back on his first Advent. And there we find the fullness of God come down to us in a manger. As we look forward and wait for the future coming of Jesus, we look back on his first advent and the fullness of his incarnation. Since 325 AD, Christians all over the world have used the words of the Nicene Creed to confess what we believe about the incarnation of Jesus. To consider the incarnation of Jesus as one of the essentials of the Christian faith. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. With these words, the Nicene Creed teaches us that it is essential to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. That is the doctrine of the incarnation. It's essential to what we believe as Christians. That we believe that Jesus not only is the Son of God, but he is God become flesh, the one who has come down to dwell with us. And it is the fullness of the incarnation that is the focus of our sermon series this season of Advent. Apostle Paul describes this fullness in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 9. He writes, for in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In his gospel, the apostle John uses similar language. This is John 1, verse 16. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And so this morning, as we begin the first Sunday of Advent, we're going to begin in the book of John and the book of Colossians. And together we're going to see the fullness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in three ways. The first is this. In the incarnation of Jesus, we see the fullness of the glory of God. I want you to look with me. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you've grown up around Christianity or grown up going to church around Christmas time, odds are you've heard this verse before. Christians all over the world are reciting this verse, John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the problem when words become familiar to us is they begin to lose the depth of their meaning. They go in one ear and out the other. And we never stop long enough to really consider what is it that these words actually mean. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, over a year ago, we preached through the Gospel of John. And you're with us for that series. You may remember that the word here in John 1:14 is the Greek word, the original language of the New Testament, the Greek word logos. Now, the word logos is borrowed from Greek philosophy. The logos was the highest form of transcendence. The idea was, if you can think of a being or a force that is higher than any other, that thing, whether or not you call it God, is the logos. It was known as divine wisdom. Why is John using it in the Bible? Well, John was writing to a bunch of Greek Jewish people. He knew his audience. He knew that not only were many of them Jewish, but they were influenced by Greek philosophy. And so what John is saying to them and to all of us who now read it 2,000 years later is that whatever it is that you call God, whether you call him Yahweh, the one true God, or you conceive of the highest form of existence, the logos, whatever that thing is, John is here to tell all of us this is what the one true God is really like. And if you want to know who God is, look no further than his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has come down to us in the fullness of his incarnation. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word flesh is also an interesting word. John could have said the Word became human, or the Word took on a body, or the Word came down. But no, John says the Word took on flesh. In other words, John is using the highest and loftiest speech that he could try to put together to describe God in all of the ways he might be conceived. And he's saying that transcendent God took on flesh, that which you can touch and feel and even smell when it gets dirty. John is putting together two words that have no business to be together. This is the paradox of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The transcendent became immanent. That which is eternal somehow became temporal. The very God who spoke the universe into existence became a baby, born in a manger. This is what we profess as Christians, and it's essential to the gospel. John doesn't stop there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell is unique to John. He's the only one who uses it in the entire New Testament. He uses it here, the Gospel of John. He also uses it in the book of Revelation. The word literally means tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, to our modern ears, that sounds very strange. What in the world is John talking about? But to his first listeners, they would have immediately known what John was saying. See, in the background of his gospel is the story of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. And particularly here in John's prologue and the introduction of his gospel, and the background is the book of Exodus. So if you have a Bible, I want you to get out the book of Exodus this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the blue pew Bible in front of you. That's our gift to you. Please take it home with you. Turn to the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible, the second book of the Old Testament. And I want you to turn to Exodus 25, verse 8. For the first hearers of John's gospel, they would have heard the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. They would have immediately thought of Exodus 25. This is verse 8. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. It was the place, as the people of God wandered in the darkness of the wilderness, it's where God dwelled in all of his glory with his people. And there were very specific instructions given to the construction of the tabernacle. You can think of it as a very ornate tent. Yesterday, we were making our way up from Thanksgiving holiday with my family in Waco, up the highway, and I saw, I don't think my family did, they were too busy seeing all of the Bucky signs, but I think out of my corner of my eye, I saw a circus tent. And what's amazing about a really good circus tent is how amazing and ornate they're able to make it, and all the things are able to fit inside. It feels like a permanent structure. The tabernacle was that and so much more. It was built for the glory of God to dwell with his people. And in the story of Exodus, as God dwelled with his people, after bringing them out of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery, and being present with all of his glory with them, leading them through the wilderness. What we see over and over again in the story of Exodus is not their gratitude. It's not their worship, but it's their rebellion. Even after all that God did for his people, The book of Exodus tells us the people of God rebelled against him. They didn't trust that God would fulfill his promises. And so they took all of their gold and they melted it down and they made the statue of a calf and they bowed down in front of it and worshiped it instead of God. Now that might sound ridiculous to us, but the truth is you and I rebel against God every single day. And even though he has brought us out of the slavery of sin over and over again, every day we go right back to it. And though you and I might not worship gold and calves, but we worship ourselves and other people and everything around us. You and I are no different. We are rebels too. And what we see in the story of Exodus is God meets rebels with his glory and with his grace. As the story continues, Exodus 33, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to plead for God's mercy on his people. In verse 18, Moses goes to God and says, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." What God is telling Moses is that he can only give Moses a glimpse of his glory. Because no man in our sin can stand in the presence of God's glory and live. So Moses isn't allowed to see the face of God, the face of his glory in its fullness. He's only allowed to see his back and just catch a glimpse. I can't preach on this or even think about this passage without thinking about Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Towards the end where the Nazis finally have the Ark of the Covenant and they decide it's going to be a great idea to open the Ark. And there is a 9 or 10 year old little boy, I can never unsee their faces melting off as the Ark of the Covenant is opened. It's almost cheesy when you see it. It's complete silliness compared to what God is telling Moses. No one can see the fullness of his glory and live. So what does any of this have to do with Advent? What does it have to do with the Gospel of John? And what does it have to do with the incarnation? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The first hearers of John's gospel would have heard this. The fullness of God's glory no longer resides in a tent, but it resides in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is why John goes on and says this, "And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the person of Jesus Christ, we behold the fullness of the glory of God. We are not hidden in the cleft of a rock, but we're hidden by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And though we stand before the throne of God as sinners, we stand beholding the fullness of God's glory. Apostle Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Moses was not allowed to see the face of God. But in the incarnation of Jesus, we behold in his face the fullness of God's glory. Second, in the incarnation of Jesus, not only does he see the fullness of God's glory, but we receive the fullness of his grace. Look with me at verse 16. John goes on, he says, "For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace." That is, from the fullness of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, we've all received grace upon grace. Now, there's two ways to understand that. One is in terms of abundance. All of us in Jesus Christ, this great gift that God would come down to us, the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion, that it's not about us working our way to God, but God coming down to us in his grace, is grace in abundance. It's grace upon grace. It's grace that never runs out. It's grace that meets us in every sin that we have committed, every sin that we will commit. Grace upon grace upon grace. But you can also understand that phrase quite literally as a grace in place of a grace that has already been given. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, I think Exodus is in the background and helps us understand what John is talking about. He goes on in verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came from Jesus Christ." John is showing us that Jesus was born, that he was incarnate, not in a historical vacuum. But Jesus Christ was first born in a manger as the fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy and history. And he's connecting the dots between the incarnation of Jesus and the grace that God has already given us in the law. You see, the law of God was given to us by the grace of God. Now, that might sound contradictory to you. Let me show you what I mean. When the people of God rebelled and formed a golden calf and worshiped it, Moses was so angry that he took the first tablets of the law of God and he threw them down and they broke. And after he went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and pleaded for mercy, and God spoke his mercy over his people, he then made a new set of tablets. It was grace. Rather than destroy his people for breaking the law, quite literally, God gave the law to them again. We're told in Exodus 34, verse 4, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and took his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Listen to his name. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" God graciously gave them the law again. And then he declared his covenant name over his people, a name of grace and mercy. All of this happened after the golden calf, after his people rebelled. This is good news for us, because just like the people in the Exodus, we are rebels too. And God has given us, in the fullness of the incarnation, grace in place of a grace that was already given. By his grace, he already has given us the law. And now in the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, he's given us the grace of fulfilling the law. You see, because Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law on our behalf. Because the truth is none of us can keep it. And every one of us breaks it every single day. And so God gave us grace in place of grace. He not only gave us the law, but in Jesus, he gave us the fulfillment of the law. And this is why the incarnation matters. Apostle Paul put it this way, Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The incarnation is essential to Christianity because without the incarnation, there can be no gospel. If Jesus Christ did not take on flesh, then our sin could not have been condemned in his flesh on the cross. Without the manger, there can be no cross. Because without Jesus taking on our human frailty, he could not have died a real death. But in the fullness of the incarnation, Jesus Christ died a real death in our place. He shed real blood to make atonement for our sin. And listen to this. On the third day, his real body rose from the dead to be the first fruits of our own resurrection. And everyone who believes in him would live for him and with him forever. The incarnation is essential not simply because it's one of the list of things you have to believe in order to call yourself a Christian. No, the incarnation is essential. Without Christ coming down to us in the fullness of deity and the fullness of humanity, there can be no salvation. And so this Christmas, just like we do every single year, we'll tell the story of the manger over and over and over again. And as we retell the Christmas story, it invites all of us to truly ask the question, what is it that we actually believe? So that's the third and final thing. The incarnation shows us the fullness of truth. John goes on, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word only here is the same word that we get only begotten from. It's what we profess in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. When we say that, we're not saying that Christ is simply the only child of God the Father. Of course he is. But we use the word only in saying he is the only one like him. He's unique. How? Well, John tells us at the beginning of verse 18, no one has ever seen God except in the person of Jesus. You see, in the face of Jesus, we not only see the glory of God, but we see the truth of who God is. And not only do we see that God is true, but in the incarnation, we see that God can be trusted. And as we enter into the Advent season, we need to be reminded that our God can be trusted. As we confront the darkness around us, confront the darkness of our own sin, we ask the question along with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? And we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ to return. In that incarnation, we're reminded that he has already come. And surely as he has already come to us, he will come again. He can be trusted. And again, in the Exodus, we see that God is trustworthy. God gave the law not as a set of rules, but as a covenant. Exodus 34:10, as he gave the law, he said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as not has been created in all of earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." God made a promise to do something that we would marvel at. And every promise finds its yes and amen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not only is he true, but he can be trusted. Apostle Paul puts it this way, Colossians 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Notice the context of Paul's teaching on the incarnation. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Why does that matter? So that no one would take our minds captive by empty philosophy and vain teaching. In other words, in the incarnation of Jesus, we see that Christianity is not just another truth among many truths. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of principles. It is not a man-made religion. No, Christianity is the true story of God coming down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and one day he will come again. And so this Advent, make yourselves ready. May we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. And as we wait, may we receive grace upon grace, setting our hearts and our minds and our gaze on the face of Jesus, seeing that not only is he true, but he can be trusted, as we long for the day when Christ will come again in all of the fullness of his glory. And we will stand before his glory face to face forever, world without end. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in this season of Advent, you would help us to wait with patience, but also to wait with hope, longing for the day when you, Christ, will come again, but also to wait by remembering that you, Christ, have already come. Come to us now, even as we leave this place and go to our families and our neighborhoods, and as we work and walk through this season of Advent until Christmas Day, we pray that you would teach us to wait. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.